Today we're going to look at lesson number 9, which will be Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 through 18. I want to begin this morning with a short scripture reading from Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, and I want you to listen to this next phrase and kind of hold it in the back of your mind for later in the lesson. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. In our last lesson, we looked at the first 14 verses of chapter 3 of Galatians. And the truth is, we didn't quite finish those verses. I can't remember exactly how the discussion got started, but I do remember we didn't finish. So I want to take just a moment this morning and make a couple of points that we didn't get to last week, and then we'll move into chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Because Paul's trying to influence the Galatians to live in a way that's not patterned after the false teachings of the Judaizers, he turns to examples from his life and from the lives of the Galatians and from the Old Testament itself to support the point that he's making. And that point is very specific. It's this, that salvation is a gift of God, and it's not something that's earned through religious ritual or through law-keeping. And nothing's more likely to persuade the Galatians than facts from their own personal experiences and their own histories. In contrast, the Jews likely will find that the Old Testament example of Abraham most convincing. Paul is about to teach the Jews, the Jewish Christians, something that they may have forgotten from their own history, that may have been lost in their traditions. In his appeal from Scripture, Paul contrasts the faith of Abraham that saves us from the law that condemns us. And he shows that Christ has redeemed the Gentiles from the curse of the law exactly in the same way that he did Abraham. Now in today's passage, which is verses 15 through 18, Paul is going to contrast the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants in order to argue for the superiority of the gospel over law. And though we're not going to get to them today, next week I hope to complete verses 19 through 29, where Paul is going to address an obvious question. And that question is, why did God give Israel the law in the first place, if indeed salvation is by grace through faith and not earned through law keeping? Why did he give the law? We'll look at that next week. So Paul asks the question of the Galatians. He says, recall your own conversions, how each of you came to faith. Was it by keeping the law, or was it by faith in Christ? And he asks them to remember the message that they received in the beginning, the message of the crucified Christ. So this is where we're going to begin today. What I want to do is read first Galatians 1 through 14. I know we've read those before. And then I want to do that for context, and then we'll move forward with the other verses later. So look, if you will, Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And now he turns to the argument from Abraham. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Very important verse, verse 8. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many of you as are under the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. A quote from Habakkuk. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them, that is the laws, shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He did this in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Paul turns here to the Old Testament scriptures, and from the Old Testament he argues that God made certain promises to Abraham, and in spite of the innumerable odds against those promises ever being fulfilled, in spite of that, Abraham believed God, and God imputed righteousness to him on the basis of faith alone. In his recounting of these experiences of Abraham, Paul mentions the three central promises of the Abrahamic covenant: the promise or gift of the land of Canaan, the promise that Abraham would have descendants who would live in that land, one of whom would be the Messiah, and blessings that God would bestow upon Abraham and his descendants, which would overflow to the Gentiles. And I'm using that term overflow on purpose. This is how God blesses us through the Abrahamic covenant. God promised to bless Abraham, and part of that blessing was that the blessings of Abraham would flow over to the Gentiles who patterned their lives by the faith of Abraham. That God would justify sinners, both from above Jews and Gentiles, is clearly stated in verse 8. In fact, that's where Paul says the Scripture, by which he means the Old Testament foresaw that God would justify Gentiles by faith, and he preached the gospel to the world through the Abrahamic promises. So here we're learning that the Old Testament foretold that salvation would come to the Gentiles by faith, and that the promises made to Abraham contained within them the gospel message that Paul's been preaching already in Galatia. In other words, the gospel is implicit to the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. That's an important thing to remember. It is implicit to the Abrahamic covenant. It was never God's intent to save only the Jews. His plan was to save the world through the instrument of Israel, because through the Jews he would give us the Scriptures, both the Old and New Testament, and he would give us the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior of both Jew and Gentile. And this grace extends beyond God declaring Abraham righteous. He also provides the Holy Spirit to empower and direct the lives of his people. In other words, not only is salvation a faith proposition, but sanctification is a faith proposition. So justification, according to verse 8, and the gift of the Spirit, according to verses 2 through 5, are blessings promised beforehand that have been brought into effect by the death of Christ on the cross. And these blessings are offered freely to sinners on the basis of faith alone. Verse 10, Paul says, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Here he means that those who are relying on the law for their righteousness are in fact not obtaining righteousness, but are in fact under a curse. Cranfield paraphrases it this way: as many as are legalists are under a curse. When you think of the law in this way, when you think of legalism like this, it should color how we view legalism. It's not something we should desire or value. It's something we should avoid. Paul goes on, and he emphasizes that the law and faith are polar opposites. This is because the faith that he speaks of, the faith in Christ, brings life, while the law brings the curse of condemnation and death. Later in verse 21, Paul's going to say, if it were possible for salvation to have come through the law, if that were possible, then Christ would not have died then to redeem us. But why? Why would Christ not have died to redeem us if salvation could come through the law? Well, it's because we would be able to keep the law and save ourselves. That's not how verse 21 is written. Well, it is how verse 21 is written in Greek. And if you go home and you pick the Greek grammar up off your shelf at home, on your bookshelf, I know you all have one, you're going to find that verse 21, let's read verse 21. Verse 21 says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law." You'd find that this is what's known in Greek as a second-class conditional sentence. A conditional sentence is a sentence, essentially, that begins with the word if. And conditional sentences, or if-then sentences in Greek, can be one of four kinds. This happens to be what is called a second-class condition. A second-class condition presumes the negative. It presumes the negative. Here's how I would paraphrase verse 21, taking into consideration what a second-class Greek conditional sentence is. This is a paraphrase. If a law had been given that was able to impart life, but it wasn't, then righteousness indeed would have been based on law-keeping, but it isn't. Now, someone reading that sentence in Greek would understand that. It's not, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. That's a third-class condition. And it's different in the way it's written. You can look at the sentence and you can know, is it a first-class condition, second-class condition, third or fourth? This is a second-class condition. He's saying if a law could have been given that would have imparted life to you, but it wasn't, then salvation could come through keeping the law, but it can't. That's what verse 21 means. Salvation comes to us by believing the gospel that's made possible because Jesus became the curse in our place by dying on the cross. And this is how the gospel, implicit in the Abrahamic covenant, is imparted to Gentiles. We receive the promise and its blessing through faith in exactly the same way that Abraham received it. Paul's third appeal in his argument here to the Galatians against the Judaizers is to turn to the biblical covenants themselves. And I want to turn now to Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 15, and read 15 through 18. This will be the focus of the rest of our lesson. "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations." So Paul here is going to give us an example that we can all understand. He's going to turn to a situation that exists in our daily lives. "I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." So here Paul is simply saying, let's think about a covenant that's a human covenant. Forget the divine covenant for a moment. Let's just think about how human covenants work. Verse 16, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He doesn't say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather as to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. Verse 17, this is a summation. "What I'm saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to annul or nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." This is Paul's third argument. Here he compares the Abrahamic covenant to the Sinaitic covenant or the Mosaic covenant that Israel received in Exodus at Mount Sinai. We know that there's a comparison going on here because of the Greek term homos. It's combined with the word that means to ratify or confirm. And so let me kind of give you a paraphrase here. Here's how Paul is setting up his argument. When you take that word homos and you combine it with a finite verb, in this case the verb to ratify, you end up with something like this. "As with a human testament or will that has been ratified, so it is in the case of a covenant we've been discussing since verse 6. This is what Paul's saying. This word homos has the weight of "as with" and "so it is." So what he's saying here is he's giving you a comparison. He says, let's take a human covenant and let's understand first and foremost how they work. And he says, I'm going to give you this example because I want it to be an example that any man can understand. That's why he says, let me speak to you in human terms. Let's set aside lofty theological language for a minute and think about a simple human document that you might go down to your local law firm and have drawn up. Consider, he says, a will. Most of us have a will. Consider a will. It's a legal instrument that pertains to a man. He uses the Greek word diatheke, which literally means a will or a testament. It's also the Greek word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, more times than not to translate the Hebrew term berit, which means covenant. So this word diatheke that he's referring to here, it has a secular legal meaning, which is will or testament, that means exactly what those words mean in English, but it also has a biblical or theological meaning, which is the word covenant. But he says here, let's think about the human instrument. Even in the case of a human covenant, once it's ratified, no one adds terms and conditions to a will that's in force. Now, in our legal system, the testator can, in fact, change his own will if he goes through a certain process. In the Greek legal system, it was also true, I believe, in the Roman system, once that will was put in place, it was, in effect, cut in stone and didn't change. So this example that he's given would carry even more weight to someone listening to him in his day than it does to us, but we still understand here what he's saying, that once we put a covenant or a contract in place, you don't just arbitrarily go in and start changing terms and conditions. Just doesn't work that way. That's not how laws are enacted. The point of a will is that it establishes something as certain. And if this is true of what Paul calls a man's testament or a man's covenant or a man's will, how much more is it the case of a covenant that's established by God with his people? This is what some would call an a fortiori argument. The force of it is, if this, then how much more that. If it's true of man, how much more true would it be of God? And he talks about this human instrument being put into effect or ratified. And the way he writes this in the Greek text is significant. He writes the word ratified or duly enforced, I think the King James says, in the perfect tense, which means that it is an irrevocable contract once it's put into place. So he's still referring here to the human covenant. He puts it in the perfect tense, which means it can't be changed. The implications of writing this document, ratifying and putting it into effect, has results that continue on into the future. Once it is duly established, it continues in effect. And it's also written in the passive voice, which means that it's unilateral. That is, it reflects the will of the one who set in place this covenant. And of course, that is the will of God. And what Paul is doing here is preparing us for what he's about to say about the Abrahamic covenant. Now, verse 16 adds a further dimension to his argument. He states here that the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. We speak and have spoken in this class frequently of the promises made to Abraham. But you may find it interesting to know that the word promise never occurs in the book of Genesis. We infer that this is a promise because of the way God's covenant is written in Genesis. It always begins with the word, I will. I will establish my covenant with you. I will multiply you exceedingly. I will make your name great. I will make you the father of many nations. These are things that are given in Genesis 17, and we understand these as to be promises, even though the word itself is not used in Genesis. The first time the word promise occurs in the book of Galatians is in chapter 3, verse 14, and from that point forward, it becomes very important to Paul's argument throughout the balance of the book of Galatians. Now we know that one of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant is the promise of descendants, which Paul refers to as seed. And that, of course, is how it's referred to as well in the Old Testament. This is a word that is what we call a collective plural. It's written in the singular. In other words, it's written seed, not seeds. But even though its form and the way it's written is singular, its meaning can be either singular or plural, or it can mean both. Paul alludes to this in verse 16 when he says, not unto seeds, but unto seed, meaning Christ. So he's telling us here, he's clarifying for us how he's using the term, how he is taking this Old Testament idea and bringing it into his argument in the New Testament, and he is saying, that promise that was made to Abraham, the way I'm interpreting this now in my argument here in Galatians is, when the text said seed, it's referring to Christ. Historically, I want you to think back historically to the Old Testament a moment. What did seed refer to historically? Isaac. Right? Isaac was the son of promise. So historically, when that word was used in Genesis, it was used of Isaac. He was the promised seed. He was the son of promise. But God also said, through your seed, all nations of the world will be blessed. This is also a part of the Abrahamic covenant. How can the nations of the world, the Gentile world, in the time of the Galatians, be blessed through Isaac? So there must be, if not an alternate meaning, a deeper meaning, and I think there is, because Christ is also the descendant of Abraham, and Christ is Abraham's seed just as surely as Isaac is Abraham's seed. So what we have here is we have God dealing with Abraham and Moses, who represents the law, on two different principles. To Abraham, God gives a promise. To Moses, God gives the law. The promise and the law differ. Here's what Luther said. He said, they're separate. They're as far apart as heaven and earth. God's promise to Abraham says, I will, I will, I will, I will. The law says, thou shalt. The promise sets forth a relationship with God based on grace. The law sets forth a religion that emphasizes man's duty, man's obedience, man's work, and man's responsibility. God's dealing with Abraham were based on promise, grace, and faith. God's dealing with Moses were based on law, commandments, and works. The conclusion that Paul's driving home here is that Christianity is patterned after Abraham, and Christianity is patterned after the way God dealt with Abraham, not with Moses. This was the error that the Judaizers are making. They're preaching to the Galatian Christians the message of circumcision after the manner of Moses. But Paul's argument here leads us to the conclusion that Christianity and our faith, the faith of the Galatians, is based on the way he dealt with Abraham in Genesis, not on the law that came through Moses. So how is it that Gentiles participate in the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant? Well, it's by following the pattern of Abraham, who believed God and received salvation through faith, unmerited, unearned, undeserved, not by law-keeping. Paul sums up his argument in verse 17, where he also says something that I find very interesting. First, what's his conclusion? Well, it's this. The law which came after the promise cannot abrogate or cancel the promise that's already ratified and in force. In verses 19 through 22, Paul will, we'll look at that next week, he'll explain the relationship between promise and law in a more positive manner, for the law does have a role that it plays in God's plan. But what he's doing now is he's stressing the difference in the law and the promise. He's emphasizing here that the promise came first. The promise came before the law came. I find this verse extremely interesting. It's a verse that I've probably spent 200 hours thinking about, not just with regard to this Galatians lesson, but just over the years. What I find interesting about verse 17, let me read it again. What I'm saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. There's a mention here of 430 years. This goes back to the 12th chapter of Exodus, beginning with verse 40. Listen to what Exodus says. This is Moses. Now the time the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. It came about at the end of 430 years to the very day that all of the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. That's the Exodus. So in those two verses in Exodus 12, 430 years is mentioned two times. It's mentioned also in Galatians 3:17. What you're supposed to be looking at right now is a chart up here on the wall. I know you're not. I worried about this because I thought it may be tedious. I don't know what it's going to look like when it's projected up there. Now we know. So thank goodness that you have a chart, but I don't. Would someone possibly give me a chart? Thank you. I knew when I dropped my notes in the parking lot that today was going to go like this. You have a chart. The chart that I'm really interested in is not this right now, but this, the one that looks like this. Now, I know this can get tedious. We need to look over real quickly to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6 is a very crucial verse in the Bible for establishing the date of the Exodus. The reason 1 Kings 6:1 is important is that it gives us an anchor date. That is a starting point for understanding Old Testament chronology. Let's read it. Now, it came about in the 480th year. That's a different block of years, 480 years. It came about on the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. This tells us that Solomon began building that temple in the fourth year of his reign. The reason this is important is that most people of many different persuasions in terms of biblical interpretation are pretty much in line with one another in terms of Solomon's, the years that he reigned. 1 Kings 6:1 links the Exodus, the date of the Exodus, to the building of Solomon's temple. According to the text, construction of the temple began in the fourth year of Solomon's reign as king of the United Monarchy, year 4. Most people agree that Solomon reigned from 970 to 931 B.C., This means that the fourth year of his reign would have been 966. That's an anchor date. That's a date that most people agree with. Even if they disagree about other things, they will agree that 966 is a solid date. So we can use that as an anchor date. And we know that the Exodus, according to 1 Kings 6:1, occurred 480 years before this anchor date of 966. That puts the date of the Exodus at 1446 B.C. And that is the date that you see over here at the far right side of this chart. You see over here it says Exodus. This is talking about the event of the Exodus, and it is 1446 B.C. Let me mention a couple of assumptions that I'm making before we get very far into this chart. I'm assuming that the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant occurred very soon after Abraham entered the land of Canaan at age 75. In other words, what I'm saying is I think Genesis 15 occurred very soon after Genesis 12. I don't think there was a long period of time between Genesis 12, where we're told that Abraham came into Canaan at age 75, and Genesis 15, where we have the story of the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant. I think 15 happened on the heels of 12. Second assumption, I'm assuming that the date of the giving of the Mosaic Law corresponds closely with the date of the Exodus itself, something I think is borne out by the text of Exodus. So the first two assumptions are that the covenant that God made with Abraham was ratified very soon after he entered Canaan. And the second assumption is that the giving of the Mosaic Law happens almost simultaneously within a month or two of the Exodus from Egypt. The third assumption is this: I'm allowing for the possibility, which I don't do very often, of amending the Masoretic text of Exodus 12:40 based on readings from the Septuagint and the Samaritan Pentateuch. The change results in a big part of the patriarchal period, that is the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, being included in the 430-year sojourn in a foreign land. If you notice in Genesis 15 when this is discussed, the foreign land is not mentioned. Now, we know that the Jews end up in bondage in Egypt. But I think it's significant that Egypt isn't mentioned, and I'll talk about that in a minute. Now, Galatians 3:17 tells us that the law was given 430 years after the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant. So, one day, I just got interested in saying, what would happen if we looked at the date of the Exodus, and then went back 430 years. What if we took Paul seriously? Now you may think, well, what are you talking about? Well, if you go to most Old Testament chronologies, they don't agree with this. Galatians 3:17 tells us that the law was given to Moses 430 years after the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant. So, when you look, for example, at accordance, a lot of us use accordance. I think it's the best digital Bible study tool on the market. But if you go to accordance and you go into their timeline module, and you click on the time that Abraham comes into Canaan, which we're assuming is approximately the same time as the covenant's ratified, and then you go out and you click on the date of the Exodus, it's 646 years. That's 216 years more than what Paul tells us in the book of Galatians. If you go to a lot of charts that you'll find in study Bibles, you'll find that between the ratification of the covenant and the Exodus is not 430 years. It's usually in the 600 plus years. Well, let's just see if this traditional approach to chronology works. And I, for this example, I've decided to use accordance as an example because it represents other Old Testament chronologies. According to the traditional way of looking at this, sometime around 1876 BC, Jacob took his family to Egypt. This is the traditional interpretation. They come up with that date by taking 430 years and adding it to the date of the Exodus. Well, if the Exodus is in 1446, and if Jacob went into Egypt 430 years before that, which is their assumption, then you end up with 1876. Subsequently, Jacob's descendants, who were welcomed there initially by this appreciative Pharaoh, are forced into slavery by a king who didn't hold the family in the same high regard as his predecessors. If you go to accordance and you say, when did the oppression begin? Typical date is 1720 BC. Well, if you use these dates, Israel was only oppressed for 274 years, but Genesis tells us they were oppressed for 400 years. So my point is, as much as I would like to not touch the Masoretic text, you can't make the dates work. For an 1876 BC date for Jacob's entrance into Egypt to match the scriptures, Israelite slavery would have to have begun within 30 years of Jacob's entering Egypt, no later than 1845 BC. Joseph would have been 69 years old. He would probably still have been active in the Egyptian government. He didn't die till he was 110. Don't you think if the family of Jacob had been forced into the mud pits of slavery in Egypt, within 30 years of arriving there, 41 years before the book of Genesis ends, that it would have been mentioned? But it isn't. To me, it's unreasonable to believe that the family of Jacob fell into disfavor so quickly, even during the lifetime of Joseph, and for it not to have been mentioned in the book of Genesis. To me, this is inconceivable. Also, if you look at the traditional dating for these dates, the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant under the traditional system and under accordance would have occurred in 2090 BC, 644 years before the law, meaning Paul was off by 214 years. I have a problem with that. To me, it's inconceivable if you believe the Bible is historically accurate. But what happens if we take Paul seriously? And this is my fourth assumption, that Paul was serious in Galatians 3:17 when he said that the law came 430 years after the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant. If the Exodus occurred in 1446, and if that date coincides with the giving of the law, then the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant would have not been 2090, but it would have been 1876 to 1875 BC, 430 years before the Exodus. If Abraham was 75 years old when the covenant was ratified, which the Bible tells us he was, then it's easy to calculate the date of his birth. He was born 75 years before that in 1950 BC. From Abraham's birth date, we can calculate the birth dates of his sons, grandsons, and great-grandsons. Ishmael was born in 1864 when Abraham was 86. Isaac was born in 1850 when Abraham was 100. Jacob was born in 1790 when Isaac was 60. And Joseph was born in 1699 when Jacob was 91. All these dates are on this second page. On the back is how I came up with them. We can also pinpoint dates of significant events. Abraham entered Canaan in 1876 to 1875 when he was 75 years old. Abraham died in 1775 at age 175. And this is important. Jacob stood before Pharaoh in Egypt in 1660 BC. And this is important because it's the beginning of the Egyptian period, but not the beginning of the oppression, not the beginning of what the Bible calls the slavery. So let me try to bring this back down to earth a minute. We've got two blocks of time. We've got a 430-year span of time between the Abrahamic covenant and the law, according to Galatians 3:17, and we have a 400-year period of oppression that's prophesied in the 15th chapter of Genesis, chapter 13. I think we have a pretty good idea of the 430 years between the covenant and the law, but what about the 400 years of oppression? How does it fit into our reconstruction of this chronology? Well, the first thing is, if you take your chart, you should be able to go look back 400 years. Just keep in mind, there's 430 years between the covenant and the law, and Genesis tells us that the Jews will be oppressed for 400 years. Those are your two blocks of time. So if those are correct, you should be able to start at the Exodus, the giving of the law, and go back 400 years and find some significant event that occurred. Well, when you look back 400 years, it's really not anything that jumps off the page at you. So at first glance, it seems there's nothing there, but I don't think that's the case. There's a significant event that takes place when Abraham's 100 years old in 1850, which is the birth of Isaac. But that's 405 years before the Exodus, not 400 years. And more importantly, how in the world is the birth of Isaac the beginning of oppression? That just doesn't make sense. Why would the beginning of oppression occur with the birth of Isaac? He's the son of promise. So there must be something else. And I think there is. I think there is a hint later in Galatians. Listen to Galatians 4:29. But as at that time, by that use, at that time, it's saying let's look back in history. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. As at that time refers back to the time of Abraham, and it refers specifically to Ishmael and Isaac. And I think when we look there, we're going to find the answer to this question. Ishmael was 14 years old when Isaac was born. Up until that time, he had been the favored son of Abraham, not only because he was the only son of Abraham, but because he was the heir. Everything was pointing to Ishmael. And then Isaac's born. Genesis 21:4 tells us that Abraham circumcised Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Genesis 21:8 tells us that the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that he was weaned. Now that's important. If you look at the book of 2 Maccabees, you find out something very interesting about the culture of that day. Children were weaned at about the age of 5. That may seem excessive and a little bit weird to us, but in those days, that's the way this occurred, and that would be the case with Isaac as well. And Genesis 21:9 says that Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking her son Isaac. So the interesting thing is, exactly 400 years before the Exodus, before the giving of the law, you have this party when Isaac was 5 years old where he was mocked by Ishmael. The fact is, Ishmael hated Isaac. Though he was younger, Isaac has now taken the superior position in the family because he's the son of Abraham and Sarah, and he was the son of promise, and the inheritance of Abraham no longer goes to Ishmael but to Isaac. So he mocked him. And Paul saw this as extremely important. Listen to what he says. Paul says, he who was born according to the flesh, this is Galatians 4:29, that would be Ishmael, persecuted him who was born of the Spirit. Now, why did Paul put that in there? He who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him, Isaac, who was born of the Spirit. Paul is drawing a line in the sand here, and he creates yet another dichotomy in Galatians, and it's the dichotomy between the elect line represented by Isaac and the non-elect line represented by Ishmael. And this occurred exactly 400 years before the giving of the law of Moses, and I think it is symbolically marking the beginning of the 400 years of persecution. That may seem like an odd way to interpret the Bible, but it doesn't surprise me at all. The New Testament writers often used a hermeneutic or an interpretive tool that seems a little bit odd maybe to us. I mean, in this same book, Paul's going to say Hagar is Mount Sinai and Sarah is Jerusalem. That's an interesting hermeneutic. The covenant family was living in Canaan in a foreign land, in which they were sojourners and aliens. And this is a description that is consistent with the language of Genesis. Your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs. Now, think back on the Hebrews passage that we read at the beginning. By faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise. That's Canaan. Hebrews is saying, when Abraham lived in Canaan, he was in a foreign land and he was an alien. He lived in the land of promise as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents. Now, quite obviously, we're going to understand him more clearly to be in a foreign land when he's in Egypt. But Hebrews tells us he was in a foreign land when he was in Canaan. And further, the elect line of Abraham will serve another people where they'll be enslaved and oppressed. The full outworking of this prophecy will be in Egypt, but it began symbolically when Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Genesis also predicts that after four generations, the elect will return to Canaan. Genesis predicts that Abraham's descendants are going to leave Canaan, where they're now living, and then four generations later, they're going to come back. A generation in biblical language is not the average age of a person. It's the average age of parents at the birth of children. Now, Abraham and Sarah were exceptions, so we're not going to use them. But the average age, if you look through the Old Testament back in this time, 50 to 55 years old was pretty typical for parents to be having children. It's a little old for me, but not for them. So what would four generations be? Well, it would be 200 to 225 years, somewhere along that line. So what I'm suggesting is that the 400 years of oppression occurred, or 400 years of oppression includes a large part of what we call the patriarchal period. In fact, about 214 to 215 years. And it includes all of the Egyptian period, which also would have been about 215 years, which is four generations, not 400 years. And I find it very interesting that though I'm hesitant to suggest emendations to the Masoretic text, that there's strong support in the Septuagint. Let me read you Exodus 12:40 from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, the Masoretic text that stands behind most of our Bibles, let me tell you what the date of that is. It's 1010 A.D. A.D. 1010 A.D., 1,000 years ago. The Ben Asher manuscript is 1,000 years old. The Septuagint is about 2,200 years old. So one thing we know for sure, the translators of the Septuagint were not looking at the Masoretic text. They were looking at Hebrew scrolls, but they were not looking at the same text that is used to translate our Old Testament. Listen to what the Septuagint says. And the dwelling of the sons of Israel, when they sojourned in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, was 430 years. That's the Septuagint. When it interprets the 430 years, it is including the period of time when the Jews were in Canaan and the period of time that they were in Egypt. The Samaritan Pentateuch, which represents a Syrian text type, reads exactly the same as the Septuagint, except it reverses them. It says, and the dwelling of the sons of Israel when they sojourned in the land of Canaan and in the land of Egypt was 430 years. So it's not like we have to just go in and make changes. We've got good, strong textual support that 2,000 years ago there were Hebrew scrolls that included the patriarchal period in the 430 years. I don't think this discussion on this 430 years is, by any stretch of the imagination, the most important thing I've ever said in this class. But I do think this is an important verse. And even if everything didn't sink in this morning, know this. Galatians 3:17 and the book of Galatians in general lays out for us much of the foundation work for Old Testament chronology. I just don't understand how you can look at Genesis 3:17 that specifically, clearly, textually says 430 years occurred between the covenant and the law, and then you can go put in a study Bible that it was really 644 years. I just don't see how that is conceivably possible. I do know the Bible can be confusing. It's one of the hardest books to study in the world. I know a lot of people see it as a mass of contradictions and unrelated ideas, but I think it's anything but that. It has a continuity to it if we just take the time to read it with the basic assumption of coherence. The whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, lays out the sovereign plan of God, which He's unfolded and which He is unfolding in history. That's something that excites me, that God's plan is intertwined with everything that's happening in the world. In these six little short chapters of Galatians, God brings together Abraham, Moses, and Jesus Christ. And He lays out for us the landscape for understanding the whole Bible. Paul demonstrates how God's promise to Abraham was believed by the patriarch, mediated and confirmed by Moses, and fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And in the process of bringing together the Old and the New Testaments, He brings together the Jew and the Gentile, and He shows God's plan to call out His elect from all the nations of the world, and He chooses to do that through the instrumentality of Israel. Now, next week we're going to pick up with verse 19, and we're going to look at the role that the law plays in God's plan to bring salvation to men of all colors, creeds, and persuasions.